Now may we turn to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae and to the first chapter for this third study in this book. Paul's letter so far has begun on a note of great joy as the apostle reflects on all that he has heard of this infant church in this Asian town of Colossae and how they have been established through the ministry of Epaphras. And he has brought back news of how here is a company of believers who are distinguishable by their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints and because of the hope that is laid up for them. And we've seen how the apostle has been genuinely glad about a work that he himself has played no part in. He has rejoiced in another man's labors, and he has been glad to spectate the grace of God in another quarter. And as the God-appointed apostle to the Gentile church, his purpose in writing this letter, as we have seen already, was in part to warn this young church against some of the dangers, and particularly some of the dangers that stemmed from a party of false teachers that had entered into this community of Christians. And what that group of false teachers had been plugging as their particular gospel was a fuller experience of God beyond that which they'd had in Christ already. A deeper knowledge of God beyond that which they'd previously known. And they'd been promised that they could enter into hidden mysteries. And thirdly, a stronger power for Christian living based on an ascetic lifestyle that rigorously denied them what are God-given pleasures to enjoy. Last week, in our second study, we focused our attention upon the content and the character of the gospel that had been given to these young believers. A gospel preached to them by Paul's friend Epaphras. Now we turn this evening to the apostle's response to all that he has heard, to all that he's heard in this church. He is hearing from a distance of young Christians going on in the faith, and his immediate response is spontaneous, persistent prayer, verse 9. Because of this, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And what we're going to look at for this while tonight is the content of Paul's spontaneous and yet much repeated prayer for these young believers. We will want, first of all, to learn how to pray ourselves for one another. We will want to take our own prayer lives and to take to this chapter the prayers that we have for one another and to see how they measure up to the model of prayer that the apostle gives and to learn from him. First of all, though, may we note two general themes of this prayer. First, the reason he prayed is actually given. He prayed on account of what he had already heard. He prayed, we are told, for this reason. Now, for what reason? For the reason that here was a church that had been established, whose faith and love and hope was known. Here was a group of Christians who were going on with Christ. And it's for this reason that he was persistently praying for them. Now, why is it that we so often put such and such a person as a priority on our prayer list? It's because they're going through a crisis often, is it not? We say we must be praying for that person. They are really going through the mill. And that is right, of course. But the apostle demonstrates from his example that we are to be praying most especially for those who look as if they are going on well, combating temptation well, being established and grounded thoroughly. He demonstrates to us that these two are ones that we must be praying for. We pray for them for this reason, on account of the good news that we've heard in them. And I want us to see broadly as well how this prayer for these people is specifically moral. That is to say, Paul is specifically concerned with the moral well-being of these Christians. Now here again, I measure my prayers alongside this one. And so often I find a discrepancy here. When is it that we most pray for people? It's when we hear that they're in a crisis of guidance, or they're going through the mill for some external difficulty of illness or what have you. And these are right reasons for prayer. But Paul's prayer for these Christians at Colossae was specifically for their moral well-being, that they might, verse 10, lead a life worthy of the Lord, to select only one phrase from his petitions. Now, can we learn the lesson as we pray for one another in this fellowship? What is it that we are to long for one another? Sure, it's that we are to go through these crises, and that we are to battle and win through difficulties of guidance and crises of illness. But the apostle is saying that his greatest desire for them is that they should be growing morally, and that their holy lives should be more and more like Christ's. Well, having made those two initial observations and tried to put our own prayer life alongside these two, may we progress and to see more specifically what this prayer is saying and how it gives us a model and an example. In looking at the prayer for the Colossian Christians, the very first request that Paul makes in verse 9 is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And quite simply, the apostle is praying for doctrinal knowledge. And I want us to look at the prayer for doctrinal knowledge for these Christians, the character of the doctrinal knowledge that he longs for them to have, and the effects that it will inevitably bear. And the first observation that I'd want us to make from this chapter is this: right knowledge has right living as its right result. The effect of our knowledge as we amass it from the Scriptures should be one concerted and glorious end result. That we, in the words of verse 10, might lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. What Paul was praying for these Christians, in fact, ran quite contrary to what was being offered to the Colossian Christians by these impostors. For what they promised was an intellectual trip. Their knowledge that they were offering was speculative and theoretical, leading to intellectual titillation. So they were being deluded with beguiling speech, we see in chapter 2 and verse 4. Their knowledge was speculative and theoretical. But the knowledge that the apostle longed for these Christians to have was distinct in being practical and moral. It was that they might lead a life worthy of the Lord. The knowledge that he longed for them to have was practical and moral, leading to a changed life. Now this should be the great end for our doctrinal knowledge and our appreciation of the will of God, that it should find its goal in Christian living. We notice, secondly, and contrary to the spurious teaching of these false teachers in Colossae, their knowledge was optional and rarefied, available for a spiritual elite, so that they promised some kind of hidden treasure. But Paul's knowledge was obligatory and necessary, essential for holy living. Now, as we come to apply this to ourselves, can we see that the apostle, as he prayed for these Christians in Colossae, he despised a quest for knowledge that was not anchored in holy living? You remember when he was halted by God at the very beginning of his Christian life outside Damascus, and when God had picked him up from the floor, and Paul recognized that the risen Lord Jesus had appeared to him, his first question was, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Here was this intellectual giant who had spent his life in Pharisaical study, and his first question, as the grace of God had invaded his heart, was, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And as we glean knowledge from the scriptures and pull the strands of divine teaching together, it should be for this glorious end, that our lives might be changed. And as we pray for one another and pray that we all might grow up into the knowledge that he's speaking of, it should be for this one glorious end: change lives. Now, do you see the first implication of that as we come to these verses? And it's to those of us here, and it's to you who are persistently asking questions that the scripture does not invite us to ask. It's to you who are delving into knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's to you who like to style yourself on the theological dogmaticians of a past era, and that for its own sake. What the scriptures tonight are saying to you is this: if you like to have that kind of goal and to be shown to be people who make knowledge your pursuit, in God's name, show me your knowledge, and then show me that that knowledge is anchored in and aimed at holy living. And that is the first implication of what Paul is saying as he prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because a knowledge that does not take effect in Christian living is not a knowledge that the Scriptures commend. But the second implication, which follows hard on its heels, is this. And it's to us and those of you who are here this evening who like to claim that your goal in your Christian life is holiness, uncluttered by doctrinal niceties, as you might say. It's to those of you who claim to have settled on a basic Christian living, undistracted by a system of theology. It's to those of you who like to make the simple Christian life your avenue, and who count that as a priority, and as doctrine being a very much a second on your list. You need to come and see the other implication of these scriptures. Because what Paul is saying is, show me if you can a life that is worthy of the Lord, consistently pleasing to him, which has not been grounded on a foundation of doctrinal knowledge. Show me that. Because he's saying to us, it simply doesn't exist. He's saying if we are to be those that can cope with all the stresses of life and all the forces of darkness that are thrown at us and live a life that's well pleasing to God, we must be armed with a knowledge of the truth. And that, incidentally, is not merely a knowledge of scriptural texts, indispensable though that will be. But if we are to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, we are to be drawing the threads and the strands of scripture together, to be rightly dividing the truth in that sense, in order that we might be filled with the knowledge of God. What we are therefore saying as we learn from the Apostles' Prayer is therefore this: divine conduct and divine doctrine are partners, and you cannot have one without the other. Right knowledge has right living as its right result. And right living without right knowledge is a moral impossibility. As we pray for one another, can we pray that that knowledge might increase for this glorious goal of a life fully pleasing to him? That phrase, fully pleasing to him, is illustrative of what we've been saying and what I've been trying to get across from these verses all along. Where do you find two very close friends, be they within a Christian marriage or not? Where do you find two close friends who understand each other so that their lives please one another and they long to do what the other partner wants? It's a beautiful thing to see. When friends can please one another without a word being said, because they know what actions are pleasing to the other, and a friendship has reached a most satisfying height when that is attained. But how is it arrived at? Well, it's arrived at as we know one another. We know the stresses that there are in one another's life. We know what are the great attractions and desires of our friend. That's what makes for such intimacy and communion. Now, that is true on a human level. But it is true in the relationship and the communion between God and his children supremely. Because we are those who long on our own accord to do that which is well-pleasing to our Father. That is our delight, is it not? To please him in all we say and do. And how does that come about? Well, it comes about as we know him more. Not simply that we know his imperative instructions for our lives, but that we know his will and his plans of redemption, and that we are acquainted with his ways of bringing the gospel of God to sinners. To speak of his will is to speak of it in this wide, all-encompassing way. May we be those that long to be fully pleasing to him in that way, because we have acquainted ourselves with the knowledge of his will. Now, we've seen that in the first instance, right knowledge of God and of his doctrine, issues in right living, that we might lead a life worthy, or we might walk worthily, as the literal translation. And that is the great end that we have in view. But Paul particularizes this living a life worthily, and he spells it out with four phrases, which are in the New International Version simply four participles. The first is, in verse 10, fruit-bearing, bearing fruit. The second is increasing in the knowledge of God. The third, in verse 11, is being strengthened with all power. And the fourth, in verse 12, is giving thanks to the Father. And I want us to look at them. I'd like to take the second one first, if I may, because it follows on from what we've been saying in a remarkable way. Can you follow the thread? Right knowledge is to find its results in right living. And if it doesn't, it has been pursued in vain. But what, in the end of verse 10, is the fruit of that right living? Well, Paul has gone full circuit, because what we see is that the fruit of that right living, or the product of it, is increasing in the knowledge of God. We begin by coming to God to see more of him and to have our eyes open to the knowledge of his will. And that issues in right living, a life that pleases him in everything. And what's the spin-off from that right living? Well, God tells us through the apostle that it is once again that we might increase in knowledge. The ways of God repeat themselves in this teaching, and there is a circle, a self-perpetuating circle. Holy living from right knowledge, and then more right knowledge from that holy living. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that as we live a life that pleases God, and as we walk in his ways and obey his commandments, that in itself takes us on more to understand into the vistas of heaven. It was knowledge of heaven that started that right living. But that right living continues to be the springboard to seeing more of God. And that is the discovery that I'm sure you've had as you've gone on in the Christian life, that as God has given you the grace to be victorious, he has been pleased to thrill your heart still more by opening your eyes to see more of his beauty and his wonder and his goodness to us. The negative side of it is this. Just as a holy life must be founded on the knowledge of God, it's also true that in our Christian lives,
if we are going morally astray, that as likely as not will result in our knowledge of God being clouded. And so often doubts that the Christian may have about the goodness of God and His perfect ways for your life, doubts about the existence of God and His all-seeing and all-helping eye on your situation. Doubts like these are more often the product of a sinful life than they are the product of intellectual difficulties. Right living issues in still more right knowledge. Verse 10. Let us go on to see the three other great spin-offs from this worthy life. First of all, and the very first of the descriptions in verse 10, is that we will be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. Bearing fruit in every good work. We're a generation of specialists. We specialize early at school. We specialize in our work. We specialize in every field that we go into, and we specialize earlier as the years go on. But what we learn from this description of walking worthily is that God is looking for all-rounders. It's the age we live in to be looking for specialists. But when it comes to Christian living, God is looking for all-rounders. He's looking for those who bear fruit in every good work. And as we come to this, and as we pray for ourselves and for one another, the example of the apostle is that our aspirations should be a consistent life, bearing fruit in every good work. And we should be saying to ourselves, where is the weak link in my chain? Where is it that I may bring it to the Word of God and bring it to His grace that it might be strengthened? Interestingly, spiritual gifts are specialized and distributed differently to different believers. So some are helps, some administrators, some are pastors, and we have different gifts within our fellowship. But Christian fruit is to be given liberally and universally, and to be cultivated inclusively. So that when the apostle comes to describe what the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5, he doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, singular, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and so on. It's because He's looking for all-rounders. May we say this to ourselves, praying for ourselves that we might be bearing fruit in every field, and a superabundance of one kind is no compensation for an absence of another. Look to ourselves. Let us examine ourselves that we might be bearing fruit in every good work. The third of these products of and the ways in which a worthy life is expressed, the third participle, is that we are being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And once again, we compare what the apostle is commending and pursuing with the spirit of our own age. And we see how relevant and up-to-date the epistle to the Colossians is. We live in an age of disposables, where things are not intended to last. There's disposable nappies and disposable motor cars, and I seem to have been learning most about them myself in recent days. But things are not made to last. What God is concerned about, as Paul was concerned in this church at Colossae, was that the spirit of the age was invading the church, and Christians were thinking too short term. Because God is longing for us to be strengthened with His glorious might for endurance and for patience with joy. He realizes that here we are in our Christian lives, and we're in a battle, and the spiritual warfare that the world might tempt us to think we're involved in is short term. It might tempt us to think that it's a mere skirmish that's over and done with. But God is saying that it's a warfare, a guerrilla warfare that is going to go on and on. And we need to get dug in. And to be strengthened for endurance. So many Christians like to look at fireworks, but God is looking for fellowships of believers that are a furnace. They don't have so much display, but they're lasting, and they're deep-rooted and strong. Are you building for yourself like that? Are you praying for others like that? Being strengthened for endurance and patience. It's he who endures to the end that will be saved. Finally, the final way in which this worthy life is manifest is in a fellowship which is constantly giving thanks. It's bearing fruit in every way. It's increasing in knowledge. It's being strengthened for endurance. And verse 12, it is giving thanks to the Father. It's interesting that as Paul expresses what he must give thanks for in the Father, he looks to everything in the past tense. He sees what the Father has qualified them to share. He sees how the Father has delivered them from the dominion of darkness. He sees that the Father has given them forgiveness of sins. The impostors who'd come into the church at Colossae and the false teachers, they were promising extras and additives which were yet to be achieved at a later date. And that is so often the case. People are saying you're inadequate because you do not have all that's been given to you. There are extras yet to be acquired. But when Paul prays that these Christians might be those that are giving thanks, it's not giving thanks for what they do not yet have and what they might look forward to. It's giving thanks for what is already their own. It's giving thanks to God in verse 12, first of all, for a guaranteed future. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The saints in light is most probably a description of the saints in glory. And here Paul is saying, give thanks for the fact that you believers are already qualified for that. You have a sure and certain hope. Heaven is not for you a perhaps and a possibly, because you are qualified. And for that they are to give thanks. They're to give thanks, secondly, for a past deliverance. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And here Paul looks back to their time when they were joined to Christ. And he recognizes that there was an effective deliverance from the dominion of Satan. There you were extracted, he was saying, pulled out of the fire and pulled out of that hostile power so that it shall no longer have dominion over you. And he was saying, thirdly, that he was commending them to give thanks for the Son's righteousness, in whom we have redemption, verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. And here we so much need to hear of how much we have the Son's righteousness. We feel the accusations of our hearts. We sense the finger being pointed at us by the evil one. And our Christian life begins to feel exceedingly flimsy. But Paul is saying that as you are to go on leading this worthy life, one of the ways that will express itself is that you are giving thanks for what you already have. And you are already as righteous in my sight as Christ is, for you have the forgiveness of sins. In other words, as we are to think of what we should look like as a company of Christians, and what we should be praying for, it's that we should be fruit-bearing consistently in every way, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened for endurance and patience, and giving thanks for all that we have. Do you know this verse in Obadiah? In Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, that is, escape the judgment, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And Paul is saying to these young Christians, you are to give thanks for the possessions that you already have, and to possess that which has already been given to you. Here, as you look on the riches from Christ, is the strength for holy living. Now I come back to the beginning. Have you been comparing your prayer life with that? Have you placed it alongside the apostles? Well, maybe we're daunted by how much we see we're lacking. But may we be encouraged as we pray for one another to have these kind of aspirations for holy living and for right knowledge. God will do a thing in our fellowship through that kind of effectual, persistent prayer of righteous men and women that will tell for him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you, requesting that the apostles' example and model may more and more become our kind of prayer, that we may long and love to pray for one another out of gratitude for all that's become of us as we've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. and to pray one another on in the knowledge of your will, that we might all lead lives that are worthy of the Lord Jesus. May that be our prayer, Lord. May that be our prayer for our closest friends. May that be our prayer for those spiritual children that you've given us in the faith. May that be our prayer for our believing relatives and friends. Lord God, we ask you to teach us to pray in this manner. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.